I want to read in 1 Samuel 23 and verse number 15. If you're watching by video, go get your Bible and get your coffee out there or whatever. And sit down with this and listen to it. If you're in another fellowship, watching in a church building or whatever, or a prison, welcome, welcome, welcome. We're glad to have you with us. Get the Bible and look it up. Those of you listening by audio tape, better not read the Bible as you drive. Just listen. 1 Samuel 23 and 15. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. He said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Not a lovely passage of scripture. So beautiful. Let's go to 1 Samuel 14, verse number 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahiatub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sinah. And the forefront of one was situate northward over against Mishmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to my heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say unto us, Tarry till we come to you, then we will stand up in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say, Come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor-bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men, within as were a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might ply. And there was great trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, Number nigh and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Hai, Bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And of course, eventually he begins to move out. He does, after Jonathan, verse 22, likewise all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-haven. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse number 30, just to give you the background to Jonathan's mother. 20 and 30. Then Saul's anger, 1 Samuel 20 and 30, was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness?" And 1 Samuel 9 and 2, to give you just the background, 9 and 2, to his dad. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. In chapter 13, please. 13 and verse number 13. 13 and 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." That's all we read, and thank you so much for your patience in the reading of God's word. A true friend is an endangered species. We're living in a very highly mobile society. I saw a fella put his house up for sale opposite me in Canada the first night I lay down. Up went the for sale sign. Within 2 days it was gone. Sold. In the great cities of the world, and in this country, society is not what it used to be, in that when there was a funeral within a village or a hamlet, the whole village turned out virtually for the funeral when someone died. Now they wouldn't even take an afternoon off to go to your funeral. Because of a highly mobile society, the world has become a neighborhood without becoming a brotherhood. The soaring divorce rate is only one indication that we know more about technology than we do about relationships. We can now measure the ozone layer above us, but we cannot measure how to keep marriages together, because there are as many people virtually getting divorced as there are getting married every year. It's incredible. We don't know very much about how to establish good relationships between people at home or in business. Very, very few marriages or relationships between friends endure a lifetime. Very, very few. If you could become a really good friend to one person, not just a superficial friend, but a good friend to one person, and if you, my dear girl or fellow or man or woman, could help one person to fulfill all that God wants them to be through your encouragement, wouldn't your life be worth living? Wouldn't it? If one girl or one fellow blessed God for the day you ever crossed their path because you encourage them to keep going, when you're living, if only one person was helped through you, just one. If you never did anything else but establish a really good friendship with someone, would that not be incredibly valuable? I warn you that such friendships are very rarely found in this world. They are very costly to maintain, and they have incalculable value. And you'll not have many such friendships in your life. I'm telling you, you won't. The wonderful Word of God is an absolute storehouse about how to have such friendships. I don't care what age you are tonight, if you're just a little boy or girl, you could be a good friend to someone. There's no one more cruel to each other than little children are. I used to be a school teacher and I know that. You go out into a schoolyard any day and you'll soon find out man's inhumanity to man, or boys' inhumanity to boys, or girls' inhumanity to girls. If you're a teenager, if you're an older young person, if you are an older person, I don't care what stage you are, my friend, you could, under God, start a relationship and friendship with someone during this series which could endure for the next 20, 30, 40 years if the Lord hasn't come and death hasn't taken you to be with Himself. If you'll study with me the principles which apply to friendships in the Word of God. When you love to be that kind of person, you say, Derek, it's not much I can do, but you could do that. That every time they heard your footfall and every time your knock came to the door and every time you met them, they say, oh, good. Here's Jimmy. Here's Mary. Am I glad to see you today? Look out across the world and what do you see? What do you see? I traveled with a fellow on the jet the other night and he came all the way to London for a week to see Phantom of the Opera. God help him. And probably a few other things as well. And he was spending his money. And he went to the duty-free shop on the 747 and he bought himself a whole lot of booze and he looked at me as we sat together waiting for the stuff to come off the carousel and he says to me, he says, I just bought this to get through the week. To get through the week. I don't know whether the Phantom was going to scare the life out of him or not, but he had all this booze. Lonely. All those lonely people. Where do they all come from? And they're not all non-Christians, are they? Certainly not. How often do you come across someone who's just become a Christian and they will say to you, Lord, I had lots of drinking friends and lots of what went on was pretty negative. You'll hear them maybe even pray this and they say, Lord, I had all those friends and it was negative. And I'm not proud of it, but since I became a Christian, I haven't really found anyone with who's an intimate friend. Every soap opera, every Oscar-winning film that you would ever see. What is the center of social gathering? It is the bar. I went to a church one night and it shook my hand like a lot of codfish. And I sort of wondered, was I welcome at all? Joe Morrow was with me and he'll vouch for it. And I couldn't help but I looked at this fellow and said, you know, you get a better welcome in a pub. That's right, Derek, he says, that's right. That's true. There are some people could come into Christian churches and they could go out of Christian churches and nobody would say boo to them. Or even hello, or welcome, or would you like a cup of tea? Or would you come home for supper? Dear help us, no. Sad, isn't it? The very place which should be a center of friendship and warmth has become just a social gathering, often. And somebody lonely and heartbreaking comes in. They can't find anything in it, because there's nothing for them. I know a little lady, she comes along to these meetings. She's a Catholic. She went into a Protestant church one day, not very far from here. She walked in and a lady came up to her, somebody came up to her and said, you're a Fenian, aren't you? That was her first introduction to a Protestant church. You're a Fenian, aren't you? Is it any wonder she very nearly never went back again? I'm glad she came here and nobody said that to her. But I could take it to the place. And it's pretty close. What sort of country is that? What sort of situation have we gotten ourselves into? People lonely, looking for something, can't find it. There are many, many lonely people in this world, and sometimes we who profess to be the very place where they can find help is about the last place they can find it. Why? Because half time we're full of lonely people as well. Lonely Christians. And you'll find that at every stage of life, you need a strong friendship with people. You need it. And I need it. There's a very famous American novelist called Thomas Wolfe. He said some very interesting things. I was reading a long interview he had with Time magazine recently, or one of those news magazines. And this is what he said. Thomas Wolfe, American novelist. "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon, peculiar to myself and few other solitary men, is the central and inevitable fact of human existence." He thought he was lonely. You know, you go to a party, you sit in a crowd, and you're lonely. And they're all getting on around you, and maybe they're all drinking around you, and listening to their records, and talking to their friends. And you're screaming for somebody to talk to you. You're lonely. In a crowd. The psychologists call it cosmic loneliness. We are told that after a visit to Queen Victoria, Alfred Lord Tennyson said, and I quote, "Up there, in all her glory and splendor, she was lonely." Even queens can be lonely. I don't care whether you're Princess Diana and you glitter in gossamer dresses like she did in Saudi Arabia the other day, and wasn't she so beautiful? I don't care if you're surrounded by bodyguards like her husband was. I don't care if you're the wealthiest man on the face of the earth. I don't care if you travel first class or the back seat of economy. I don't care whether you're educated or uneducated. I don't care whether you have a whole lot of A-levels or you have none at all. I don't care whether you got to the top of your school or you were thrown out of school. Everybody needs a friend. Everybody. I need one. You need one. The drunk needs one. The prostitute needs one. God help her, she needs it. The fellow who's broken in sin needs one. The politicians need them, if anybody needs them. Look around you everywhere. The guys you think have it made, or the sinners you think are having a ball, away down in their heart, they're lonely. What was the first words that the Lord recorded about his creature man? "It is not good that man should be alone." First recorded words of God spoken on earth to his creature that he had created. It's not good for you to be alone. Never fall into the trap, my friend, that God is only concerned with spiritual matters and not with a practical issue like friendship and loneliness. The Savior's new commandment was that you love one another, even as I have loved you. And if I stand up here and I preach the best series you ever heard in your life from me, that wouldn't be hard, but get better, I'll tell you, because I need to get a lot better. I wish it was a lot better. But let's say it was the very best you'd heard. And I didn't have love in my heart for you, I'd better quit and go home. If I don't love you, I don't have compassion for these congregations that turn up here week after week for you listening to me by audio, to you fellas who are driving your tractors in Canada or driving on some highway listening to a tape or sitting in prison or in hospital or in some other country in Africa or whatever, or Norway, where these tapes go. If I don't love you and I'm only standing up here to be a blow and say, look at me and how great I am, forget it. It'll not do anything for God. But if I love you, and I preach out of love for you in my heart, God will bless it, if that's my motivation. But if I even were to go down to the middle of Shaftesbury Square and be burned to death for the cause of the gospel, and didn't have love, that burning to death would be nothing.
If I don't have love in my heart,
it's no use. I don't care if you need a Bible, you need a pram to bring your Bible in here, it's so big. I don't care if you dress right and you look right and you've got all your I's dotted and your T's crossed and you look terrific and you fit the mold of what evangelicals think you should fit. And you think you're right doctrinally and oh, you're this and that and the other. And you think you're so proud of where you are and where you sit in your theological position. If you don't have love in your heart, brother, you are only a tinkling cymbal. You are only a booming gong. You are nothing. I am nothing. It will profit you nothing. All your preaching and all your singing and all your outward holiness will count for nothing if it is false holiness and it's not sincerely driven by sheer downright love of people and care and compassion for people. The Bible says so, and it's devastating, and we're all leveled. I am, you are. The quality of our relationships with other Christians is only a blessing of our new life, is it? No, it's more than only a blessing of your new life that you love one another. It's the evidence that you are a Christian. And the evidence that I am a Christian, that I love you. And if I don't love you, and I've hate in my heart, then my salvation is called into question. What did I hear the other night? Someone quote, could I quote it exactly? Your love for Christ is measured according to those you love the least. Your love for Christ is measured according to those you love the least. Who do you love least? Measure then your love for Christ against that. Look at the place that friendship played in the lives that are in Scripture. Didn't Moses have an Aaron? Didn't Joshua support Moses and hold his hands up? Didn't David have a Jonathan? Didn't Daniel have his three friends? Didn't the Lord Jesus have interwoven around his life his disciples? Didn't John and Peter forge a very powerful team in Jerusalem? Didn't Paul have an intimate circle of friends? And above all, he had young Timothy, who was his dear friend. A faithful friend is a strong shelter. The person who finds a true friend has found a treasure. There is no substitute for a good friend, and there is no way to measure their value. You couldn't measure it. But friendships are not simply found, you know, they are built. You can, of course, build friendships which have very little distinctly Christian about them. But friendship, which is a biblical friendship, is a friendship that is established on the principles of God's Word. There is, of course, a tremendous example in Scripture of this kind of friendship which can withstand any kind of pressure. And that's the friendship between these two fellows. The lovely, good-looking musician, military leader, future king, poet, David. And Saul's son, Jonathan, has become legendary. In the next weeks, we're going to look at that friendship in detail, how it started, how it developed, and how it got hold of the essential nature of friendship. And we're going to learn some mighty valuable lessons. But let's go to the very last meeting that I know is recorded in Scripture between these two fellows. Jonathan was soon to die in a battle, and David was never going to see him again. And they met for the last time, according to Scripture. Now see it, Jonathan about to die, David about to move on to be king. What an unlikely pair to meet in a wood. Jonathan's father is the king. Jonathan is the heir apparent. David is hunted by his father, who wants to kill him for years as an outlaw and a threat to his throne. Poor David. Jonathan looks the one who's strong, and David is down and discouraged and hiding in a wood, waiting to die at any minute for somebody to kill him. Up on 30 times Saul, some say, tried to kill David, and he wasn't meaning to play with him. He wanted to kill him dead. And he's running, the scripture puts it very graphically, as a partridge on the mountains. You ever seen a partridge on the mountains? Travel in Scotland, you'll see them. And the moors, as you travel across them, I've seen them many times, and they're so nervous and sensitive little creatures. Then he's hunted like a partridge on the mountains. Heard of it? These two fellows should have been dire enemies, yet they were magnificent friends. Oh, what beautiful features of essential friendship, biblical friendship, they show. Number one, as I have it on your notes, what does it say? My friend is one whose need I can meet, not one who meets my need. Bible says that Jonathan arose and went to David. And when he went to see David, he'd everything to lose and nothing to gain. By encouraging David, Jonathan was helping the very man who threatened his own position. Because Jonathan was the heir apparent. He had everything to lose by helping this fellow. He was risking the wrath of his father. But Jonathan saw a need in David's life, and he reached out to meet it. Jonathan's name means the Lord has given. And you watch Jonathan, he's always a giver in his life. That's the characteristic stamped upon his life. All true friendships begin with a commitment to be a friend, not just to have one. Do you want to be a friend to somebody, or do you just want to have a friend? We need to cultivate in life not just a concern to find my kind of people, but to find needs that we can meet in other people's lives. So remember that principle. My friend is one whose need I can meet, not the one who meets my need. Secondly, a friend, a true friend, always encourages their other friend in God. What a lovely expression. Bible says that David was in the wood, Jonathan went into the wood, and he strengthened David's hand in God. Hey, wouldn't you like to do that? Wouldn't you love to find somebody in Ulster this week somewhere and get down beside them and strengthen their hand in God? What a lovely expression. Now think of who David was. He's a man after God's own heart, isn't he? He's the author of magnificent psalms of praise. There never was a greater poet in history than David. We sing his psalms at funerals and weddings to this day. He is a leader of men, a great leader of men. He slew the giant of Philistia. The girls danced and sang a song in his praise. Saul is thousands, David is tens of thousands. He's a great man. This fella is a great man. This is God's great man. God said, this young fellow, his heart is after my heart. And yet he needed somebody to encourage him. You say, that's the last guy in the world would need encouragement. That's where you're wrong. Christ is named in Scripture as David's greater son. Yet he was the fellow who needed somebody to come and get their arm around him and say, hey, keep going, fella. Come on, get your hand in God and forget about those who are trying to kill you. And go on. The Lord will protect you and bless you and help you. Go on, keep going. You have the Lord on your side. Don't give up, David. Don't give up your faith. You say, would David need somebody to do that? Well, of course he did. Everybody does. He was threatened to become a bitter young man, to be desperately discouraged. And Jonathan was sensitive to that. Notice that he didn't go down and say, now David, son, you know, pull up your socks, if they had socks in those days. And come on, lad, you know, it's not really as bad as you think it is. He never minimized the problem. He knew very well his father wanted to kill him. He didn't say, now David, it's not as bad as you think it is. And it'll be all right, you know, and there's a silver lining to every cloud. He did not minimize the problem. He did not come unrealistically with a lot of pious talk, outward pious talk to David. Not at all. He did not come and say, well, you know, I'm really the answer to your need, you know, because I've gone through college, or I'm the king's son, or I have all sorts of experience. He didn't push himself. He just strengthened David by encouraging him to be directly dependent on God. Go everywhere to your friends when they're in need or otherwise and encourage them to depend on God. Because this world doesn't depend on God. But the Christian needs to. Couldn't you do that? You say, well, is that good? Well, of course it's good. When you read the Psalms, you'll see just how much Jonathan enabled David to become a God-centered man. Have you ever read those Psalms in detail? He was a God-centered man. It was Jonathan who made him that, by his encouragement. Let me ask you a direct question. Is your friend stronger in God because of the time he spends with you? Oh, there are people who come to argue theologically with me all the time, or quite often. And they give me their view on Scripture and doctrine. And after I preach, they often tell me how they would have dealt with a passage if they had been dealing with it. But do I feel nearer to God after they're gone? As a result of being near to them? I'll tell you, a whole lot of them, instead of drawing me nearer to God, they shove me further away. They disturb me. Some of them even make me angry. But there are those rare ones who don't come to pour out a patter to me of a whole lot of verses and a whole lot of talk about what they know. They just get down and they say, hey son, you need some help and you need some encouragement, and come to my house, or here's a meal, or they invite me, or kind to me, or stop and talk to me in a weak kind word, and I thank God I have plenty of them. When I need them, the Lord sends them. In that sense. But they are rare in another sense. Have you got people like that? You feel nearer to God after you've been with them. You feel nearer to Christ. You feel God's nearness when you're with them. They strengthen your hand in God. You want to live for God more after you've been with them. You want to get to know the Lord better after you've been with them. They draw you out after God. I think of a man I spent most Thursdays with recently over the Word. We sit down together and we discuss the Word for hours. He draws my soul out after God. And there are times I have to say to him, David, David, can I pray? Can we just stop? And sometimes with tears pouring down my face, and I'm not being sentimental, I'm telling you it's true, I bow my head and I worship. Because my friend draws me out after our Lord. Is that the kind of friend you are? Oh, you don't have to have great hours of theological discussion. Maybe just somebody's with you for 5 minutes and a cup of coffee, but the very way they are in their attitude and kindness, they strengthen your hand in God. A friend is someone with whom I share a deep common interest. Are your friends just a common interest in sport? Common interest in your studies, music, or books? Or do you all complain together and that's why you're friends? You're all good complainers? And at every word, a reputation dies. What dominates your conversation when you're with your friends? That'll give you a clue as to the kind of friends you have. What dominates the conversation? Quality of your interests will reveal a great deal about the quality of your friendship. A friend, fourthly, is someone committed to help his friend realize God's purpose for their lives. You'll be king over Israel, David, he said, and I'll be next to you. To love a person means to see him or her as God intended them to be, and it is to act to bring that potential into being. Look around you in this great congregation tonight, or fellas and girls and men and women who have fantastic potential. Now, are you going to try during these months to draw it out as you have supper together, As you go out after these meetings to university flats in the university area, or travel home in your cars, or in a restaurant, you're going to seek, instead of being sarcastic, instead of one-upmanship, are you going to seek in gentle conversation to encourage your friend to come out of their corner and realize their potential for God? To love a person means to see him as God intended them, or her as God intended them to be. And fifthly, a true friendship involves declaring your loyalty. Notice that when they had finished, these two fellows made a covenant together before the Lord. A verbal commitment. You know what the world says? The world says the best way to get to the top is to meet the right people. Meet the right people. I am told in Washington at this very moment, as far as I know, there are thousands of young professional men and women are in Washington at the moment waiting for George Bush to get his administration finally set up. It's taking them some time. And there are very junior positions within the White House administration, very, very junior positions still to be filled. And all those thousands of people are up in Washington waiting to meet the right person, if only to get on the first rung of the ladder. Say they're put in charge of chickens. Well, that could be a problem, couldn't it? Or whatever. Spare us if they're put in charge of eggs. But, you know, junior positions, junior ministers or whatever, with it, they're all waiting to meet the right person. But you know what Vance Havner said? Vance Havner said, you don't need to know key people if you already know the one who holds the keys. Yeah. Got it. Oh, if only I knew her, if only I knew him, if only I got in contact there, oh, I would rise. You don't need to stand on your head waiting to meet the right people to be successful. You know the one who holds the keys. And you do your work in that office or that university or hospital or home or wherever you are, honestly before the Lord. And don't try and trip over everybody to get to the top and manipulate. No, it's rotten, it's no good, it won't work. Wait for God. Be faithful. Teach your wee Sunday school class. Look after your youth group. Bring up your little children for the Lord. If you'd been going down into Egypt, you want to get to the top of the civil service and become governor of Egypt? I bet you they didn't give you a dossier that says the best way to get to the top in Egypt is to go to prison for about 10 years and get to know the governor well. He didn't even want to be in prison. He didn't even want to be in Egypt. But God took him into Egypt, and God made him governor. And he never had to lift a finger to manipulate it either. Neither will you. Go on, Christian. That's the way the world thinks. Depends on meeting the right people. Would to God we could learn that we must not go through life believing that friendship depends on meeting the right people. God in His Word tells us that great friendships built up depend on being the right person rather than meeting the right people. Be the right person. That doesn't depend on meeting the right people. That depends on allowing God to work in your life to enable you to become the right person. Look at Jonathan. We tend to forget, you know, that Jonathan qualified admirably to be a social dropout and an embittered rebel. He didn't come ready-made for this great friendship. He never knew that he was going to be used by the mighty God of heaven to help a fellow when he was in a wood one day, despised by the whole nation virtually, and by the king and by the establishment, that he was going to strengthen his hand in God, and that that hand would lift its pen one day and start writing psalms that are just absolutely sublime. That whether your military commander's going into battle, be it Montgomery, or whether your presidents, or whether your school children, or whether you're somebody dying with a disease in hospital, or you're somebody who is in a divorce situation or whatever, that those psalms would be pure nectar to you. I don't reckon Jonathan could have written one of those psalms, but he sure could encourage the fellow who could. And he didn't come qualified for it. Look at his home background. One of the greatest influences on a young boy is the character of his father. And surely, was there anybody ever had a more difficult father than he did?
He was very loyal to his father, but he had a fierce handicap to deal with for the rest of his life with his father, because the story of Saul is one of the greatest tragedies in Scripture. He was a man who eventually shows himself to have no heart for God, filled with insecurity, and he practiced a vehement form of conditional love. He loved you on condition that you didn't get in his way. And Jonathan's mother, Ahinoam, we only got a wee glimpse of her in that wee verse I read to you. And we only get it coming out when Saul is angry with his son. He said, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." That sentence gives us a fascinating insight into Jonathan's home life. Maybe his mother wasn't perverse and rebellious. I don't know, but it certainly shows what father thought and what kind of home it was. Fighting at home. Your parents fighting, are they? Rise night after night. Some of your hearts breaking. Say, what sort of a home is this? You're trying to raise children for the Lord, and maybe your husband's an alcoholic, or maybe your wife's an alcoholic, or maybe having affairs with somebody, I don't know. You say, Lord, my children, I'm trying to raise them for God. How can they ever come out of this? But here's a dove in a crow's nest. You don't have to come out of a lovely, godly home to be great for God. You don't have to come from a lovely Christian background to be used mightily of God. Many people have, but you don't have to have that to qualify. Look at Jonathan. Look at the larger world around Jonathan. His father was an incompetent leader. He had an army of 330,000 men that became an army of 600 men with two swords. The only two swords to be found in the entire nation of Israel was Jonathan's and Saul's. 1 Samuel 13:22 tells you that. Only two swords to be found in the whole land, because the Philistines took away all the blacksmiths and all the forges. Only two swords in the whole land. Look at the scene he's in. His father's an absolute failure as a leader. The people of God, we are told, are living in dens and caves and running to the mountains. His father's indecisive. And of course, his father disobeyed God and offered up a sacrifice when he shouldn't have done it. And God chose David to be king. And Jonathan, though eminently qualified to be the king, was disqualified from kingship because of his father's sin. And he could have just said, life has played me hard and filled with self-pity, and lash out to violent extremes and wreck his life. But did he? No. He was helped to overcome the great handicaps of his horrible home background and upbringing, and realize his potential and minister to other people. And it came in a wee episode that I read to you tonight, because Jonathan was an initiator. One day he slipped away from his dad on his own with one other fella who carried his armor. One man slipped away. Now, see it, an army of 330,000 dwindled to 600. The country in disarray, only two swords to be found in the whole country. And suddenly Jonathan slips away one day. Can't be found. And his father's paralyzed by fear and insecurity, and he's camped under a pomegranate tree near Gibeah, and Jonathan's out there, determined to do something that will lead the people of God into a new day. What does he do? He decides to lead an attack on a Philistine garrison himself. And without a word to his defeatist father, and accompanied only by this young fellow, he decides to attack this Philistine garrison, occupying an impregnable, unapproachable position on the top of a cliff at a place called Mishmash. Isn't that a lovely name? And they're all sitting up there at the top of the cliff in this impregnable position. And to do it, he's got to scale up the cliff and attack. And of course, as soon as he came out with his armor bearer, these guys sitting on the top of the hill say, hello. And they call down to him and say, the Hebrews have come out of their holes. Yes.
And they mock him.
And they're all lulled by defeatism. Say, well, these guys can't do anything to us. We're here. We're the kings of the castle. Nobody can knock us down. And look at old Saul, and look at 300 of an army, and he used to have 330,000. Those Israelites couldn't do anything. And this guy's climbing higher. That silly twit there coming. Look at him. And they mock him and mock him and mock him in their own language. And he comes higher and higher and higher, and lulled by this defeatism, they're unprepared for a man bold enough to challenge their entire detachment virtually alone. And he comes up over the top of the hill on his own with his armor bearer, and he wipes out 20 of them. And as soon as he does it, the Bible says that God supernaturally intervened and shook Israel with an earthquake. Hey, that was some vote of confidence from the Lord, wasn't it? Bible says so. Whole land shook. No wonder. Somebody had dared to break out. You say, boy, Derek, that's like my church at home, you know. We've gone on for years and nothing's happening. Nobody's getting saved and nothing's happening. And they're having committees for this and committees for that and committees for committees for committees for the other committee to watch each other, watching each other, watching each other, watching each other, and nothing's happening. And I wish I could do some. Well, break out. Break out. We fellow went to hear the Ulster preacher and he shouted so loud, he looks up at his mummy, he says, what happens if that man breaks out? Well, maybe some of us should break out. Jonathan broke out. And when he broke out, he took that garrison himself. Lovely, isn't it? Even his father was so amazed at what Jonathan did, he joined in behind him with the army of Israel. And it became an absolute rout. And of course, he took the credit for it. Got a great victory there. But the courage of one man redirected an entire nation. God's looking for a man or a woman here tonight. Just one. That's all. Just one. Could you be that man? You be that girl? Just one. Who'll do what he tells them. And Jonathan, by the wee statements he lets out, you know, he sort of shows a few things. He says before he goes into battle in verse 6 there, he says, come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised, for perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord isn't restrained to save by many or by few. In other words, Jonathan viewed the Philistines as God viewed them, outside the covenant. But his dad didn't, because his dad was told not to spare Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Saul didn't take God's word seriously. And he spared him. But Jonathan took God's word seriously. He knew what they were in the sight of God. He realized that the issue was not so much that he could work for the Lord, but that the Lord would work for him if he trusted him and took his word seriously. And the man utterly was convinced that God was able to do exactly as he said he would do for his people. And he knew God would take weak people and make them capable of doing that which was beyond their natural capacity. And you may be weak tonight, but God can make you do far more than your natural capacity would ever make you think you could. He rose above all the confusion and all the defeatism of his time, because his eyes weren't fixed on circumstances, the circumstances of his past or his surroundings, or the failures of his father or his mother, or of his nation. He fixed his eyes on the living God. And what happened? Victory! Simple as that. Peter, come to me. Right, Lord. Out he gets, walks across the water. Wow, look at that wave. And he sinks. Lord, save me. Saves him. Simple principle. You're dying tonight. You're defeated. You're discouraged. You're fed up. You're tired. Are you weary? Are you worn? Are you sad? Have you given up any hope of ever being anything for God? Come on, Christian. Just let this preacher stand in front of you tonight and strengthen your hand in God. Your God is able. He holds the keys. And of course, he said twice, the Lord has given them into our hands.
He acted on the basis that God would do tremendous things. And because of his relationship with God, his potential was realized. You know why you're not mightily used? Because you're frightened of yourself. You say, oh, Derek, I can never scale mountains or attack the enemies of the Lord or anything like that. Because if they found out who I really was, nothing would ever happen. I'm too fat. I'm too thin. I'm not tall enough. I didn't go to the right school. I don't drive the right car. Don't go to the right church. You'd be surprised what some people are like. They're unbelievable. If only I was a wee bit taller. Just another 3 feet. I saw a guy yesterday in Toronto. He was 8 feet high. And oh, it was on the tip of my tongue to say it's awful cold up there. He was 8 feet high easily, because I'm 6 and I measured myself against him as we were sort of standing there, and he didn't. He was huge. I know what he would have said. He would have said, at least I can see your dandruff. But anyway, he was absolutely huge. And I'm sure that big guy standing beside me away up there, sort of looking down, and I couldn't believe it. You know, I'm sure he wishes, if only I were 3 feet down. And there are some people go through life and they say, oh, I hate myself and I hate myself and I hate myself. I heard a preacher recently give a tremendous testimony, chosen to be Teacher of the Year out of 22 million teachers in the United States. And he was chosen as Teacher of the Year. And he told the story of how as a kid, because he was so stout, he used to go home at night and beat himself with a wire hanger and stick tacks into his leg. He hated himself so. Somebody I got tonight, you hate yourself. You say, I wish I could bust every mirror in our house. I can't stand it. You hate even going down Royal Avenue because you can see yourself in the window. There are a lot of young people like that. You're not what you think you are, says the adage. You're not what others think you are. You are what you think others think you are. Well, she doesn't like me and he doesn't like me and he says this about me and she says that about me. And you know what you're doing? You just walk around the world all day long apologizing for being alive. I'm sorry I'm here. I'm sorry I'm here. I'm really sorry, Mr. Preacher, I'm here. I shouldn't really be here at all because I'm too tall, I'm too small, I can't talk, I've got a stammer, I failed my exams, I had an abortion, I had an affair, I got drunk, my life is ruined, there's no hope for me. Oh, come on! Jesus loves you, this you know, for the Bible tells you so. And died for you on Calvary's cross, and if you trust him as your Savior tonight, he'll give to you forgiveness. God is your creator. He says his thoughts about you are more than the sand of the seashore. He's thinking about upholding you, of your supplying, your perfecting, and 1,000 more kinds of things well up in the mind of God about you. He cares about you and wants to keep you, and sent the Lord Jesus to be your Redeemer, who shed precious blood that you might get saved and be showered with all spiritual blessings. You say, yes, sir. I already have experienced Christ as my Savior and had forgotten that he loved me and that he had showered me. And haven't you got the Holy Spirit within you to guide you? That priceless treasure inside your body tonight. Every born-again believer here tonight, inside your body, is the priceless treasure of the presence of God. Don't be hard on that fellow Christian, because the presence of God dwells in him or her. Priceless treasure. You have more, don't you? Far greater revelation of God's grace and power than Jonathan ever did. And you have far more reason to trust God than Jonathan did, because you have a far greater revelation of God's love. To know your Father is your Creator, Christ is your Redeemer, the Holy Spirit is your indweller and enabler, is not only life's greatest privilege, it's the basis for living with confidence.
You're a child of the king, fella. A child of the king, young lady. A child of the king, older man. You've come to know Christ. Now will you quit running around apologizing for being alive and hiding in the corner and in caves and dens and scared to come out and scared to speak to anybody in case they really find out who you are? They find out who you are, they'd find the Lord Jesus in there. And you could be a great friend to someone. But come on.
Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word and for its power. And give your people renew confidence in them to establish great friendships with their friends. Help them to go out, Lord, and really be a faithful friend and a strong shelter to someone. Show your people, Lord, to great potential that is available to them, no matter what their background, like Jonathan did. We thank you for this dove and this crow's nest, and what a lovely flight he made. And we look forward to learning more treasures in his life, because we ask it in Jesus' name. And the people of God said,